Let's pray one more time, please. Father, once again, we ask for your grace and for the freedom of your Spirit to work in our midst in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Back when I was in seminary, and our daughters were toddlers, we lived in East Dallas near the corner of Ferguson and Gus Thomason. And we were involved in a church and involved in a small group at that church. It had a banker, a lawyer, a cloistered seminary student, other folks who together collectively we just kind of felt disconnected from our community. We just didn't feel like we were touching people's lives. And so we prayed and asked God to open some doors of opportunity, some doors for ministry to do just that, to share the gospel, to share the love of Christ in some practical and tangible way. And we just felt too isolated. Well, the very next Sunday morning, as Jan and I and our two daughters were driving away from our home to go to church, I noticed as I was pulling out of the driveway that there was a young lady walking up the sidewalk of our street, passing our neighbor's house, and I just assumed was going to walk on down the street. But as I was driving away, I looked back in the rearview mirror, and she turned into our driveway and was walking up to our porch. So I turned around and went back to see what she wanted. And her name was Brenda, and she was homeless and pregnant. And my first thought was, okay, God, you've had our small group pray for an opportunity, an open door, to reach somebody in need, and she's knocking on my front door. I'm getting the message, aren't I? I hope so. I have my moments where I'm normally fairly dense, but that one seemed to be a pretty clear message from God. So we invited her into our house, and Jan helped her get cleaned up. We let her take a bath. We washed her clothes. We fed her a meal. And we invited Brenda to come back as often as she wanted to. And she did for several more visits over the next several months. And we wanted her to feel at home. She came really just when she felt the need for a meal and to get cleaned up and stuff. We shared the gospel with her, certainly. We invited her to church. She never went. And when we talked about spiritual things, she really wasn't that interested and kind of shut the conversation down. But we tried. Our small group became aware of Brenda and her situation, and they wanted to get involved. And she didn't really accept help beyond just us opening our home. She just didn't seem to want more. She was fairly content with her life as it was. And then Brenda told us that she was probably going to have an abortion. And so Jan and I tried to just lovingly and graciously talk her out of that. She seemed defensive at first, didn't want to talk a lot about that. But it was something, honestly, that we just could not drop. And she was carrying a precious life, and we wanted to help in whatever way we could. So we became increasingly concerned for the baby and for its well-being. We took her to the doctor on a couple of occasions. We got her prenatal vitamins. We offered to help work through parenting skills and that sort of thing. We actually got to the place that we offered to adopt her child if she would let us do that. And, of course, we were very naive at the time and young and didn't know, you know, all that was involved with that in terms of the legal ramifications and the cost and the paperwork and just what you have to go through to make that happen. But we desperately wanted to help her and her child. Brenda came around less frequently after that. And after a few more weeks, she didn't come around again. And Brenda was gone. And we have no idea what happened to her baby. We assume that this infant was aborted. She would be 19 now. Abortion is a very painful thing. One writer stated that abortion would be the defining moral issue of the 20th century. And I think he was right. If I had a magic wand and could go back and change anything about the 20th century, apart from just waving a magic wand and wishing that, you know, multitudes of people would get saved, I think I'd wave that magic wand to undo abortion in America. My heart breaks for the millions of babies who have died at the hands of so-called doctors, who have burned them with salt solution, or cut them with surgical knives, or sucked them out with a vacuum. And my heart breaks for the millions of moms who don't have those infants to hold, and who endure the trauma of having to face that loss because of their own choices. But how I love the healing, soothing balm of the grace of God and the power of forgiveness. How I love the warm embrace of a welcoming Savior who picks up the pieces of our broken lives no matter what we do. I love how God's grace and forgiveness and loving embrace await those who've had an abortion, for whoever will receive it. I thank God that He is a loving and forgiving and gracious God, and that His offer of forgiveness and healing is available to all. This morning I want to take a look at a couple of scriptures that establish for us the precepts against abortion. And then I think we need to examine what's happening in our society with this issue, the politics of abortion. And then last, we'll spend some time focusing on the personalness of abortion, because it is very personal. The Bible really is very clear about this matter. First of all, the scripture declares that life begins at conception. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God formed Jeremiah in the womb. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Isaiah, as was read for us by Doug, Isaiah 44 verse 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." But the key passage really is Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. I'll read it again. I know we just heard it, but it's so powerful. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So God is the creator of life, and He forms us in the womb. Second, the Bible declares that taking an innocent life is wrong. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 13, it says, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. Now, if taking an innocent life is wrong, what could be more innocent than a baby in her mother's womb? So it's clear that taking the life of an unborn child is wrong. And when that happens in Scripture, when, say, there's a pregnant woman who's injured by somebody, and that baby in the womb dies, there are severe penalties incurred in the Scriptures. There are not a lot of people out there who are trying to justify abortion through the use of the Scriptures. And this is really not a matter of debate anymore. God formed us in our mother's womb, and to kill any innocent person, no matter how small and no matter how helpless, is against the precepts of God. I don't think the people of CBC need convinced of that. It's a pretty settled matter for us. So let's look at the politics of abortion, which began with the Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade in 1973. The court declared that a mother may abort her pregnancy for any reason up until the point at which the fetus becomes viable, which means potentially able to live outside the mother's womb with artificial aid. And so what is that? 22 weeks, 24 weeks? Up until that point, up until those first 22, 24 weeks, up until then, a baby can be aborted for any reason, period. Then after that point, after the baby can survive outside the womb of the mother, abortion must still be available when needed to protect a woman's health, as rare as that is. The court's decision was based on a constitutional right to privacy. Since that day, a mass slaughter of innocent children has occurred. I want to show you a chart that shows the casualties of American soldiers in various wars that we fought. And what you'll find is a cross represents 50,000 Americans killed in each war. So you have the Revolutionary War, 25,324 people, and I couldn't figure out how to cut that cross in half, but it's half a cross. The Civil War, nearly 500,000, and there's 10 crosses. World War I with 116,000, 2 crosses. World War II, 400,000 with 8 crosses. The Korean War, 54,000, 1 cross. The Vietnam War, 58,000, a little over 1 cross. But since 1973, there have been 50 million babies who've been killed through abortion. 50 million. That's nearly 50 times more people killed from all the wars we've ever fought in the United States combined. It's unbelievable. And so pro-life people have worked hard for 35 years trying to make a little headway on this issue, having passed state laws that require parental consent or state laws that require counseling, state laws that restrict the gruesome practice of partial birth abortion. Hard work, much prayer, years of struggle. And now President Obama is promising to sign the Freedom of Choice Act, which would completely overturn every single pro-life legislation in every state in America, making abortion completely legal without any exception or any limitation, even requiring your and my tax funds to help pay for abortion against our own consciences. As a senator in Illinois, President Obama even supported legislation that would have allowed for a live, already born baby to die. If that baby's mom had wanted an abortion and then had had an abortion and that baby had survived that abortion, that baby, now already alive and sitting there on the table, should be left to die, starved, poisoned, whatever, because the mother's intent was to abort the baby. It's incredible. The politics of abortion. It's a very ugly business. But you have to go back decades before Roe v. Wade to discover the real roots of the pro-abortion movement. And what you find is something that only heaps grief upon grief regarding this issue. It's the issue of abortion and racism. And to me, this is absolutely heart-wrenching. Margaret Sanger, the founder of the organization that today is Planned Parenthood, began her crusade for abortion on the theme of eugenics, which is an attempt to try to improve the human race by eliminating all undesirables. Her journal, The Birth Control Review, is filled with articles advocating the elimination of the unfit, including those who were with mental and physical disabilities, and certainly anybody that she considered to be from an inferior race, in order to produce a superior race of human geniuses. Her slogan was, "Birth control to create a race of thoroughbreds." That was her motto. And it appealed to the type of racist thinking that led to Hitler's propaganda and his efforts to eradicate the Jews in the concentration camps of Germany. Sanger's views were so extreme that she felt that almost any reason expressed by a woman justifies abortion, even if it was just for inconvenience. I just am going to be too inconvenienced, too bothered to have this child at this time. Sanger's writings strongly attacked Christianity. Her stated goal was to have sexual freedom replace religion. And in the process, through birth control and abortion, she wanted to produce more children from the fit and fewer children from the unfit. In 1939, Sanger launched what came to be known as the Negro Project, a concerted attempt to build birth control clinics in black areas around the country. She wanted to stop the rising African-American population by reducing African-American birth rates through the rural South and in the urban cities of the North. And so she placed birth control centers in or near black communities, hoping to convince African-Americans that by having fewer babies more spaced apart, that could actually increase their standard of living. Sanger's letters outline a plan to convince black religious leaders to preach the virtues of birth control. Dr. Clarence Gamble, founder of Procter & Gamble, served on Sanger's board. And in a 1939 letter to Dr. Gamble, Sanger wrote this. Listen closely. "We should hire 3 or 4 colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and well-engaging personalities. The most successful education approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population." Excuse me? "We do not want word to get out that we want to exterminate the Negro population, and the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members." In other words, in the minds of many of the early proponents of abortion, one of their specific goals was the eradication of the black race. It's astounding. Now, you would think that the African-American community would rise up in disgust at all of that, but that is not the case. The abortion industry has had great success in the African-American community and even received the endorsement of many of its leaders. Here are the statistics that prove that the abortion industry elite are doing just what they intended to do from the start. Abortions since Roe v. Wade have taken a far greater toll upon the African-American community than the white community. 1 out of 7 white babies are aborted, but a full 1 out of 3 African-American babies is aborted. 3 out of every five African-American women will have will abort a child. Three times more African-American people will have died since Roe v. Wade by abortion than by heart disease, cancer, accidents, violent crime, and AIDS combined. Listen to this one. Statistics show that between 1882 and 1968, 3,446 blacks were lynched in America. A tragic figure. That number is surpassed by the number of abortions in the black community every 3 days. The black population in America today is somewhere around 37 million people. It would be nearly 55 million people if they hadn't been aborted. Nearly 20 million African-American babies have been slaughtered. That's a generation of children. That's doctors, lawyers, scientists, teachers, statesmen, homemakers. By now, some of them would themselves have their own kids, raising their own kids. So this is multi-generational in its impact. It is an unbelievable tragedy. Deeply grievous. As I said, the politics of abortion gets very ugly. Well, we examined the scriptures. We've looked at some stats about abortion, but let's bring it closer to home because it is very personal. It isn't just numbers, and it isn't just bad laws. It's real babies dying, and it's real mothers hurting over their decision. Even years later, many who've had an abortion still suffer great anguish. It's deeply personal. How could it not be? The pro-abortion movement would have you think that women walk into an abortion clinic, have an abortion, and walk out and go on with their life. Go on to work, on to looking after their other children, and never give it another moment's thought. It's not a life. It's an appendage. It's a growth. Just a mass of tissue to be eradicated. But the truth is, women who have an abortion typically go through a series of stages as they try to work through their experience. Oftentimes, there's an initial sense of relief, honestly, because the decision has been made and the event is finally over. It's done. Then there's typically denial, trying to cling to the notion that nothing wrong took place, that they were justified by their actions and no one got hurt. It wasn't a real baby yet anyway. But then things begin to sink in as the person dwells on what they've done. They tend to experience anger. Anger with the doctor, anger with their family, with the man involved, with themselves, even anger toward God. Why didn't God stop me? Why didn't God help me understand what I was doing at the time? The next stage is depression. For some, even thoughts of suicide. Those are very dark days, months, years for some. But especially for the believer, the mom hopefully will come to experience true forgiveness, that God forgives any sin through Christ, and then she can even get to the place of forgiving herself. And that's not an easy place to get to. The next stage is letting go, fully releasing this into the hands of God. And last, she can come to the place of acceptance, knowing that God loves her and accepts her, that God can give her peace even in a situation like this. There are people whom we love very much here at CBC as part of our family who've had an abortion. It may have been years ago, but they may still be struggling. I don't know where they're at in that process of working through their grief and dealing with it before God, but God is always there. God is always there to forgive, to heal. I've asked someone to come and share her personal story on this topic, and I've given her some extended minutes to do so. I hope that her testimony will encourage you. And maybe it will help you to deal with it if you're struggling with this issue. Carmen?
My life verse is 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that through me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience for those who might believe and receive eternal life. She was sexually abused by a neighbor boy when she was 5 and 6 years old. Her father was mentally and verbally abusive. Believing that she was truly a bad girl, she went to church with friends and was open to the good news that Jesus Christ had died for her sins, and that by believing on him, she wouldn't spend eternity in hell. She believed and was baptized when she was 12 years old. But with no one to encourage her or to teach her, she found it hard to keep what she thought were all the rules. Searching for love and acceptance, she became sexually active and found herself pregnant when she was 18 years old. Giving up her dreams for college and a bright future, she was forced to marry the father of the child and to have her baby. The child was a joy, but her marriage was a torment. Her husband didn't like her, much less love her. Like her father, he too was abusive and controlling. After a second child was born, the abuse worsened, and she fled the state with her two babies. She was afraid. She had no money, only the promise of a job. Within months, still desperate for love and acceptance, she moved in with a man who provided a sense of financial security and physical affection, but still no love. He soon left her for another woman. So she married her career, and she climbed the corporate ladder, determined to make a good life for herself and for her children, all on her own. Yes, she had accepted Christ as her Savior and when she was a child, but quite frankly, it appeared that he too had abandoned her. Her anger and resentment toward men grew. And yet deep in her soul, she just wanted one to love her. So she became sexually active once again. Her family had long ago rejected her because of her sinful lifestyle, and though she had visited church on occasion, she felt that everyone was staring and gossiping about her. It was really more than she could bear. The only friends that she found were those who had walked in her shoes. They too had known the pain of abuse, rejection, shame, bad choices. They were also there for her when she made the decision to abort an unplanned pregnancy, assuring her that she had no other choice. After all, abortion wouldn't be legal if it were wrong, and besides, who else would care for her once her pregnancy exposed her sexual sin? After the abortion, another followed. She defended her choices privately and a woman's right to choose publicly. Blocking the guilt and the pain, she became emotionally numb. Her heart was hardening. On the outside, she was very proud, very defiant, and the wounded little girl inside would cry herself to sleep every night. Then one night, she was awakened. It was as though God was in the room, and she seemed to sense him saying, "Enough." She knew in her heart that she was not the woman that God had intended her to be. She recalled what she had believed as a child, that Jesus loved her and saved her for eternity. And now only he could rescue her from the bondage of sexual sin. So in desperation, she cried out, "Lord, I don't want to live like this anymore. Please forgive me." Over the years, she had felt God's conviction. She had suffered his discipline. She had marveled at his protection. But now, she experienced his presence, and for the first time, his peace. She had been forgiven. 1 John 1:9 promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This was the story of Carmen Pate. Why do I tell you my story? Because I want to give you another face of those who choose abortion. They are not the enemy, but they are in bondage to the lies of the enemy. And they are desperate for a healing hand that will reach out and love them. Why do I speak in third person? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Praise God, I don't have to hang on to that old identity. My desperation to be different, my determination to live my life in gratitude, drove my passion to discover my identity in Christ. I absorbed myself in God's word because I was in awe of this Jesus who still loved me, who opened my eyes to the truth, who changed my way of thinking, who was transforming my life. I was no longer trapped in sin, but I was loose to love God and to love those that He loves. Though my sins were many, habitual, I have been forgiven and freed to love freely. And God restores what the locusts have eaten. He's given me a godly husband who truly does love me, and I love him. It's because of this love and passion that I pursue my life mission to encourage women to be all that God designed them to be, regardless of their past or their present circumstances. In this era of choice, we are lacking informed choice in a very crucial area, ladies and gentlemen, and it's in that area of abortion. As a woman affected by abortion, I join thousands of others who are now speaking out in one accord. The life being killed in an abortion procedure is an unborn human being. It is not a mass of tissue. There's risk of significant physical and emotional harm to the mother that could be lasting. The rights of the mother in regard to her relationship with her child in the womb is in conflict with the rights of the abortion doctor, who does not value the interest of the mother, but rather seeks his own self-interest. In the past, there has been no safe haven for post-abortive women to share their pain and the truth about their abortion experience. Their voices have been diminished or devalued by pro-abortion advocates who claim that there is no pain, there is no suffering, that any claims as such are socially manufactured by pro-life advocates. But now the tables are being turned and the truth is being told. With the advancement of technology like 4D ultrasound, the fetal development of the human child cannot be denied. And with the safety of internet blogs and chat rooms allowing post-abortive women to share their experiences and the reality of their pain, women are silent no more. What started as hundreds of women speaking out has grown to thousands. Do you understand that this number could literally grow to millions, as there are at least 30 million women in America who have had abortions? And a growing number of these women want the truth to be told. Our desire is that our sisters and our daughters and the women of generations to come will be given full disclosure and complete information before they make a decision regarding their unplanned pregnancy. The decision they make will be long-lasting, and only when they are given all the facts can they make a truly informed choice. Thank you.
Thank you, Carmen. Thank you very much for your openness and just vulnerability. The reason that a person could stand up here and share something that personal is because this is family, and we just want to be real and honest with one another. And we each have struggles, we each have regrets in our lives, and we each have a story to tell of the grace of God and the victory that He provides. So it, I can stand up here and talk a lot about it, but nothing makes it more real than a person who's walked that path. You heard a couple of things there at the very end that I wanted to touch on from her testimony that it really deals with how the church can reach out and minister in ministry to those who are suffering with post-abortive issues and feelings of guilt or whatever, or those who may be wrestling with the decision to abort a child, because this really is an opportunity for ministry. It genuinely is in our day. And it's an open door we absolutely must capitalize on. The place where this begins for us in ministry really is where it's the same place where Jesus begins with us, and that's unconditional love. You've made choices and I've made choices that we regret, and what we experienced was the unconditional love of God. And what an amazing thing. And that's how we're called to reach out to others. Those who struggle with their decision to have had an abortion really could use some unconditional love. And God may well be wanting you to be that vessel in their life to demonstrate that, to show them the love of Christ. You also heard that there really are some great resources out there. There are crisis pregnancy centers that have tremendous ultrasound machines now that really do help inform women who are wrestling with this decision. And it's amazing that once they see their child in those pictures and on that screen, an overwhelming percentage of them choose to keep their baby. They choose life because they see that that's what is there. It's life. It's a very painful and personal matter, this issue of abortion. And if God gives you an open door to come alongside somebody who's had an abortion, I just urge you to be that loving and gracious friend and to steer them toward counseling that's available, support groups that are available, things that you can do to help your friend heal from the wounds of that. And if you know somebody who's considering having an abortion, this is the time to step up. It really is the time to intervene in that person's life for the sake of that child and for their sake in the long term. So be a vessel of mercy. On the political front, it makes you mad and you just grieve. But on the personal front, this is where the church can do what only the church can do, and that's show the love of Christ. If we will do that, we will see little babies saved. We will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy, how you shower that over our lives. And thank you that whatever it is that we have done in our past, we just rejoice, Father, that there's forgiveness through Jesus. And that we are new creatures in Christ, and that the old is gone. That is behind us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Help us as a church. Help us individually to know what you're calling us to do in ministry to those who have had or are considering having an abortion. Father, may we truly be vessels of your love and mercy and grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.